All right, so we're back to Luke chapter 1, and we'll be beginning with verse 67. Now, you know, it has been 9 months since Zechariah has said anything. You know, the last thing he said was from verse 18. He said, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And now we are about to hear him speak for the first time in 9 months. Roughly about 270 days of silence. What would you say? What would you talk about after 9 months of silence? You think about that. You've been quiet. You haven't been able to talk. He was also unable to hear. Just quiet. I asked Michelle, 9 months of silence. You know, now you're going to speak. Now you're going to say something. Zechariah is about to prophesy. The Spirit of God fills him, and now he's going to say something. What would be your statement? I said, would you talk about a horn? She said, a horn? No, why would I talk about a horn? I mean, does that sound crazy to you? Would you talk about a horn after 9 months of being mute and deaf? After it's been revealed to you that your wife is pregnant and your son is preparing the way for the king, after it's become clear that your wife's relative is a virgin and she's pregnant with the Messiah and he's actually alive in the womb of a virgin, would all of this explode forth in a speech about a horn? Well, it did for Zechariah. Well, let's look closer at why he chose to talk about a horn and why this is good news for all of us. So starting with verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So the first thing that's worth noting is that Zechariah isn't speaking about his son. This portion of scripture that we just looked at and that we're going to look at today, this isn't talking about John at all. His first words, you think about this. The last thing he heard was from the angel telling him, because you did not believe, you will be unable to speak until these things will be fulfilled. That's the last thing he heard. 9 months watching his wife grow in pregnancy. 9 months thinking this over. I mean, what would you know? Possibly these things will be going through his mind, right? And yet now when he finally has an opportunity to burst forth in speech, what does he do? He doesn't talk about John. He doesn't talk about his wife, Elizabeth. He doesn't talk about himself as a father. He goes straight to the Lord God and what he has done in the sending of his son. Verse 68 says, he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us. Who is this horn? Well, it is Christ. A horn. You know, I asked my children at breakfast the other day, what pictures do you like about Christ? What's your favorite ones? You know, Michelle said, the Lamb of God. I like that one. You know, that gives you pictures of innocence and purity, the white wool, the gentleness of Christ. Somebody else said, the rock of salvation. We like that one. It's strong, mighty, unmovable. You know, we can rest our feet upon the rock. All other ground is sinking sand, right? Well, the way, he is the way. If you're lost, to hear that Christ is the way, that is great comfort. He is the light of the world. Those who are in darkness, to know that he is the light, that is a wonderful encouragement. My personal favorite has always been the lion. I like that. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Mighty, conquering lion. Fierce teeth. You know, lion. I like that one. What about a horn? Anybody's favorite horn? You know? Same expression, like a horn. The bull has horns, you know, cows have horns, oxes have horns. Typically, when we think about spiritual beings with horns, connected with horns, we tend to think of who? Satan, right? The devil. In fact, I was uncomfortable thinking of Christ being connected with anything with horns. I didn't really like that idea, that picture. But God himself repeatedly uses this picture of a wild ox. This concept here, this idea of Christ being connected to a horn, this is the only passage in the New Testament that does this. So Zechariah is reaching back. He's reaching back into the Old Testament. Perhaps in his time of silence, he spent a lot of time in the Word, meditating, thinking upon the Lord. And there are numerous passages that point to God connecting him with horns. I want to show you several verses establishing this idea of God raising up horns, using horns to get a proper understanding of what we're talking about here. Now, there's a horn that's used for musical instruments. You'll see this all throughout the Psalms, throughout the Old Testament as well, but this is not that horn. So listen to these verses. Numbers 23:22. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. Numbers 24:8. God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. Deuteronomy 33:17. His firstborn bull has splendor and horns like those of a wild ox. He pushes or gores all the people of them to the end of the earth. Such are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and such are the thousands of Manasseh. 2 Samuel 22:3. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. Psalm 92:10. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. Psalm 132:17. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. And then listen to this one in Micah 4:13. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, and shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. So we see different pictures there of horns, but every time in the Old Testament that horn of salvation is used, it's always used of God. It's always used that the Lord is the one that brings salvation, and he does it through the picture of a horn. Horns, a wild ox's horns piercing the enemies. That's the idea that Zechariah is painting for us. And you might think of an ox. Okay, let me get a picture. An ox. What does an ox look like? Well, it's kind of big, kind of, and has horns. You know, maybe you've never seen an ox before. You might think of maybe a bull. Maybe you've seen a bull. You might say, okay, like, kind of like a bull, maybe a longhorn kind of thing. But brethren, I looked into this, what this word wild ox is, and it's fascinating. And it gives great hope and encouragement, because that's what we're looking at. You're talking about raising up a horn of salvation. What is this horn connected to? What is the idea that the Lord wants us to get this picture when we think of a horn? Well, if you read from the King James Version and you look at many of the passages that I just quoted to you, you'll notice that it says unicorn. And of course, you know, the world loves to run away with that into all kinds of fanciful, mythical creatures. But that's not what, obviously, the Lord intended here. And some have translated this word rhinoceros. And I was like, wow, rhinoceros. Okay, that's interesting. But I looked more into this, and the consensus is that this is not referring to a rhinoceros, but rather to an animal that's now extinct, which was known as the aurochs, which is where the ox and the cattle descended from. These things are not your typical ox. In fact, these things were so amazing. Julius Caesar actually wrote about this in his Gallic Wars. He said this: those animals which are called the aurochs, these are a little below the elephant in size, and of the appearance, color, and shape of a bull. Their strength and speed are extraordinary. They spare neither man nor wild beast, which they have espied. He goes on to say, but not even when taken very young can they be rendered familiar to men and tamed. You get the picture? An animal just a little smaller than an elephant. Huge horns, fierce, strong, dangerous, untamable. This is the idea in our text. When this animal puts its heads down, the horns go up. This is the idea of a horn of salvation raised up for us. It's ready to charge. Job, the Lord, when he was speaking to Job, and he started questioning him about all these fascinating animals, he talked about this creature. He said, is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrows with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great? And will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it for to your threshing floor? Can you tame this beast? In other words, no. And I tell you this, that when this animal is angry and you're in its path, you better get out of the way. In Spain, they have this thing called the running of the bulls. Have you heard of this? I watched a video of this, and it's ridiculous. It's madness. But I tell you this, I saw the streets flooded with people. One bull, and this bull started charging, and everybody got out of the way. It was amazing to see. And I tell you this, the wild ox, the aurochs, towers over these bulls that are in Spain. This is the picture that Zechariah is pointing us to when he's talking about our Christ, the horn that is raised for our salvation. If this thing is running after you, I'll tell you this, you're running away from one thing. You don't, it's true, you do not want to be trampled by the horns. You don't want to be brushed up against this huge, massive body, but your eyes are on one thing, or maybe two, and that is the horns. You want to get out of the way of those horns. That's the point here. No pun intended. The Lord has raised up a horn of salvation for us. For us. Notice, the salvation is personal. You know, recently I had a package come to the house. It was addressed to me. They made me show ID. Is this really you? It was personal. This is a salvation that is for us. But before we can start talking about what this salvation accomplishes, we need to make sure, because it says, look here. Who is this salvation for? For who? Look at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. So this is addressed to Israel. He has redeemed his people. Verse 69. It says it's salvation for us, but it's in the house of David. Verse 72, what it said, this was a promise to our fathers. This is good news for Israel. This is good news for Jews. So how is this horn for us? How is this good news for us? How is this salvation for us? You may say, I'm not Jewish. I don't come from the lineage of David. I'm not from Israel. How is this for us? Well, we know through Scripture, through the whole of Scripture, that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and salvation and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the law, not by the letter. We know that we are the true Israel of God. We are the true circumcision. Those who have repented and placed their faith in Christ, we are the true people of God. Now, we know that salvation has come first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But God has one people. There is one people, and it is the church. So those who repent and believe, this is for us. If you are in Christ, you are the true Israel. You are the true Jew. This horn is for us. So today we are going to see four things that this horn of salvation accomplishes for us who believe. First, we'll see that this horn gives us an enemy-destroying salvation. Two, we will see that this horn brings a mercy-showing salvation. This horn, it supplies us with a covenant-remembering salvation. And then lastly, it secures for us a salvation of fearless service, of holiness and righteousness. So first, this horn gives us an enemy destroying salvation. Look at verse 71. What does it say? That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. He raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that, so this horn is doing something, this was raised up for this reason, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, Zechariah probably, most likely, he didn't know the depths and riches and wonders of salvation that we know, that he was prophesying about. More than likely, he was thinking of the physical enemy of Rome, right? The oppression of the Gentiles. More than likely, that is what he had in his mind, because he didn't know, but we do. We know that the horn of salvation that has been raised has done much more than getting rid of Romans. It has destroyed the enemies. We are saved from our enemies in the hand of all who hate us. Well, ask yourself, who are the enemies of the Christian? What about the devil? We have been told that the devil roams around like what? A roaring lion. That is a frightening picture, is it not? The devil is called the enemy who sows the tares in the field. He's called the enemy of all unrighteousness. We don't really need to be convinced that the devil is truly the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. And he is called a roaring lion. You think of it. You see the lion there, and he approaches you. Teeth bared, eyes glowing. Claws out. He is ready. He is a frightening picture. You hear him roaring. Your heart begins to palpitate. Your hands are sweating. Now you're terrified as this lion approaches. And right before he's about to pounce, out of your peripheral vision, you see something. You look up and you see the wild ox. Horns down. It is charging. It runs straight for this lion and it pierces him through his ribs. And now this lion, blood everywhere, is sliding down upon the massive horns of this wild ox. He has defeated that roaring lion. That picture that was so frightening to the Christian suddenly has now become not so frightening anymore. That is the idea. Christ has conquered the devil. He has crushed the head of the serpent. You realize that Zechariah is prophesying as though these things have already taken place. When he first heard the news, he didn't believe. But now he has such faith. He has such a confidence in God and in his promises at the arrival of the Christ that he speaks as though these things has already taken place. The enemies shall be defeated. He has crushed the head of the serpent. He is a foe, but he is a defeated foe. He has no power over the Christian because there was a horn of salvation raised for you. He has saved us from our enemies and from the hands of all who hated us. What about death? Isn't death the enemy of the Christian? The enemy of everybody. What are we told about death? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Death has a sting. I remember hearing in preparation to do the wedding, I was listening to Tim's sermons on that he did at other weddings. And he was talking about the sting of death. So I'm talking about what has a stinger, a bee, a wasp, yellow jackets, scorpions. These are things that might frighten you. These are things that you do not, stings are painful. You don't want to get stung. It's frightening. But there's a wild ox. Strong, muscular, horns. Wild ox charging full speed towards your enemy. Which one is more powerful? The stinger or the horn? Death has a stinger, but our Christ has a horn, and it's aimed at death. He has trampled the tiny stinger under his feet, and he has pierced through with his huge horns. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is it? It's been swallowed up. Christ rose from the dead. He has defeated the last enemy, which is death. Crushed by the horn of salvation, that has been raised up for us. This was done for us. Has the devil plagued you? He is an enemy, but we are told that we will be saved from our enemies in the hands of all who has defeated us, or rather, the hands of all who hated us. Has death frightened you and threatened you with its stinger? Christ has plunged his razor-sharp horns deep into the heart of death. We see the death of death. What other enemies are there? Who else would stand to destroy you? Sin, sin. Oh, we're told sin is the sting of death. Sin has chains. Sin is why the world is the way it is. What a powerful enemy. We have seen people truly turn away from Christ to follow sin. It's a frightening slave master. But brethren, do we not now see in the text right before our eyes? Look at it. It says it there. Verse 71, we have it on scripture that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. All who hate us. And God himself would call sin the enemy of the Christian. The chains of sin, the slave master of sin. When we see there all our enemies, shall we think that sin is too powerful of an enemy for our horn of salvation to destroy? Although the chains are strong, although the locks are solid and look unbreakable, again we see those horns smashing those chains, pulverizing those locks, and now we are set free from the bondage of slavery. We're free to live for him. The chains are broken, the locks are gone, and now we see we are slaves of Christ. We are lovers of Christ. This is what was accomplished for us through the raising of this horn of salvation. He destroyed all our enemies. You may say to me, but I feel the strength of the enemy still. How can you say that I'm truly saved from the hand of all who hate us? Well, the text says it. And while they may appear to be alive, they are still hanging from the horns of the Savior. They may cry to you and curse at you, but they have no more power over you. They have been gored by our God. But what of God's wrath? We come into this world as enemies of God. The wrath of God abiding upon us. We sing it, once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Yes, and Christ absorbed that wrath. Think of it, the one who used horns, so to speak, to pierce all of his enemies. Now he stands in the way and is himself pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. When he would bow his head so that the horns would be raised and run through his enemies on the cross, he bowed his own head and he stood in the way of those horns, and he himself was pierced by the piercing horns of the Father for us. He did this for us. Which brings us to the next point. This is a mercy showing salvation. It says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. For what purpose? To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This to show, look at 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. While his horns thrust through enemy after enemy, death is laid waste. The devil is hanging from the horns. Sin is trampled underfoot. The wrath of God is fully absorbed. We must never forget that this is all because of his great mercy. To show the mercy promised to our fathers. This is a promised mercy. This enemy destroying salvation is a merciful one. You realize that not all salvation is merciful. Think of Nigeria with me. You've heard of Boko Haram, right? This evil Muslim terrorist group kidnapping, murdering, raping, torturing Christians in Nigeria. They've kidnapped hundreds of young girls. And this truly happened. The military finally went in, they located where they were, and they went in to rescue these girls. And these wicked men, when they saw the military approaching, they turned their weapons on the young girls and tried to destroy them before they could be rescued. But thanks be to God, they were destroyed before they could do this. Now think of the news story broadcasting this. You would hear words like courageous, brave, heroic, but you wouldn't hear merciful. These young girls wouldn't say that what these soldiers did was merciful. Just because someone is saved doesn't automatically imply mercy. But the salvation that we're told here was to show mercy. That was the point of this. In order to show the mercy that was promised to our fathers. It's more like this, the death row inmate, moments from lethal injection. He's guilty. He deserves it. He knows he does. Everyone there knows that he's completely and totally guilty. But everyone's eye is not on him, but it's on the phone. And the phone rings and it's the governor and he gives a stay of execution. That is mercy. And that's the kind of salvation that we are looking at here. We're told that this visitation, this redemption, this horn of salvation that will save us from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, and that all of this will be showing mercy, mercy that was promised to God's people long ago. 9 months, 9 months of no words, no sound, and now finally being able to hear and speak, Zechariah is very aware of his own sin and that this is mercy of the Lord. The fact that he's even able to prophesy, the fact that he's even able to continue to live and breathe, that's mercy. But the showing up of his son that was prophesied from long ago, that was promised, this horn of salvation has saved us from our enemies, and by so doing, it has put the mercy of God in full display. It's as if everyone crowds around, all of creation is looking and they see, creation is watching the death of death, the defeat of Satan, the destruction of sin, the absorption of the wrath of God. And as everyone sees the horn of salvation dealing with enemy after enemy, mercy takes center stage. It shows his mercy that was promised. Not only shows that he's merciful, but that he's also faithful to keep his promises. He promises to show mercy. Promises are things that you do in the future, right? If you say, I promise, that's not something that's already happened. That's something you say that you will do. Mercy that was promised. He promised mercy long ago. Our God, by his horn, promises mercy. You're alive, and it's because of his mercy. His love to you is because of his promised mercy. And we can cast ourselves upon his mercy when we were saved, and we are saved today because he is merciful. This isn't salvation in a vacuum. It's mercy based upon promises made to Abraham and Jacob. Which brings us to the next point. This is a covenant remembering salvation spoken by the mouth of the prophets. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He points out that it's not by the mouths of the prophets, but by the mouth. Why? Because they were all saying the same thing. They were all speaking the same thing, focusing upon the same news. The Messiah is coming, and when he comes, everything will change. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. A prophet like Moses, prophecy after prophecy, the Old Testament prophets were pointing to Christ. Christ himself said, they testify of me on the road of Emmaus. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he told them everything concerning himself. It's all about Christ. And the prophets, by the Spirit of God, told us of the new covenant that again was based upon mercy, that was foretold by prophets, that was secured by the great horn of salvation. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel. and the house of Judah in those days. And at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. That's the promise. That's the promise from long ago. Abraham told, because you loved God more than your own son, oh, all nations will be blessed. How? How will all nations be blessed? Do all nations deserve to be blessed? No, it's mercy. How will all nations be blessed? Because Christ is coming for the Jew. No, not just for the Jew, but for the Jew and the Greek. For all people who trust in Christ. For all people who look to Him. And this coming of Christ in the womb of Mary, the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, is pointing to the arrival of the one who brings all of this to pass. God is faithful to keep His promises. You know, people make promises all the time. I have friends who told me really sad stories. I remember one of them telling me this story of how they would get dressed Saturday morning early and they'd sit on the steps because they were told by their daddy he's coming to pick them up this day. And they would sit there with their bag packed and their clothes ready and their eyes would be on the road. And every car that came by, they would look. Is that him? No, that's not him. And their mother would be inside shaking her head like, I don't think he's coming. No, no, he's coming. He promised. And they'd be out there to the wee hours of the night. That is not our God. That is not our Father. He has made a promise. He made a covenant. And behold, the day has arrived. Zechariah has seen it. The horn of salvation has secured it for us. I think in his silent time, he thought of the promises of God. How often and now he draws our attention to them as the basis for what we see. This salvation is here. These enemies are defeated. His mercy is on full display and is based upon the promises he made long ago. Listen to this from Jeremiah 32, 37, talking about these promises, this covenant. Behold, remember, this is a covenant remembering salvation. God remembers His covenant. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way and they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant and I will not turn away from doing them good or doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. This is why Mary started singing. This is why John the Baptist started leaping. This is why Elizabeth started praising. And this is why Zechariah started prophesying. These promises, this covenant, this hope, this joy, this looking, this is the things that the prophets were prophesying about. This is a thing that was promised to our forefathers before. This is the thing that everyone has been looking forward to, those who hope in God. And now the arrival has come. The promises are going to be fulfilled. Finally, it's here. God has come and visited and redeemed His people at last. Which brings to the last point. This horn has secured for us a salvation of fearless service of holiness and righteousness. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. The oath. God made an oath. He swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. We heard that in the covenant. We heard that in the promise. It's going to be without fear. We're going to have the fear of God in our hearts, but we're not going to have fear of our enemies because we've been delivered from them in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Because of His horn, Because of His mercy, because of His promise-keeping, covenant-making, never-breaking integrity, we have no fear, and we can serve Him forever. What causes fear? Danger, threats, enemies. Enemies cause fear. But think about it. If the devil is defeated, he holds no danger for us as long as we cling close to the horns of our wild ox. What does Scripture say? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Why is the devil fleeing from you? Because there is a wild ox, an aurochs with iron horns behind you that he is terrified of. And you submit yourself to God. Or death, though it stalks every man, and we don't fear death, though, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why is death gain for the Christian? Because death has been stabbed by the mighty horns of our King, and we will live for him, forever with Him. The sting of death has been removed. Sin no longer is, it no longer condemns us. The law, we are no longer condemned. We are no longer under the judgment of God because the sting of death has been removed, because of the grace of God shown to us, because of the mercy God provided for us, because our sins have been forgiven, because Christ is our Savior. We know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But doesn't Scripture say that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? How is it that we have no fear now? What is that, this fear and trembling? Why are we supposed to have this fear and trembling? Because we see people straying from the wild ox, running away from the horned one and being devoured by lions and being stung by scorpions and being chained to slave masters and being crushed forever under the wrath of Almighty God. That's worth trembling about. When we see people who at one time were in our fellowship straying, going away, that causes fear and trembling, and that causes us to cling closer to Christ. When we see people walking near lions' dens, that's reason to tremble. We see people playing with hornets' nests. That's a reason to tremble. You know, I know that when my children are afraid, they do something interesting. They tend to cling close to me and hide their face in my chest. That's the kind of fear that we are to have. Fear that drives us close to the one that can protect us. When our enemies fear this wild ox, they don't fear us without him, but they fear these horns. And this horn has been raised for us, this horn of salvation. Because of his mighty strength, because of his terrifying vengeance, our enemies are not to be feared as long as we stay close to Christ. And without fear, without looking over our shoulder, without trembling in fear over the devil and over sin and over the wrath of God, we can finally breathe and love him freely. We can obey him and learn of him. Not a burdensome Christianity, but joy in the Holy Spirit. We can do what our hearts long to do. This is the great salvation which Zechariah is prophesying about. This is the great salvation that has been purchased for us. We're told it here, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him. This is a salvation of holiness. This is a salvation of righteousness. He removes the chains. He removes the enemies. He removes the danger. He frees us from it all. Why? So that we can serve him. How? Not in disobedience, not in wickedness, not in greasy grace, but in holiness and in righteousness. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And notice what it says in verse 75 at the end there. How long? All our days. All our days. This is an everlasting salvation. This is a personal salvation for us. This is an enemy-defeating salvation, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. This is a mercy-showing salvation, that to show mercy that was promised to our fathers long ago. It's a covenant-remembering salvation, the oaths and the covenants that were promised
It's a salvation of fearless service and holiness and righteousness, all because a horn has been raised for us. Well, to you who are not a recipient of salvation, you don't know about his visitation, his redemption, his mercy, and his holiness. This is the idea. You know, we've been talking about this horn of salvation. This horn of salvation that the Old Testament is flooded with images of. And this is the picture that God wants us to think of. This horn of salvation that is raised for us. But if you're not in us, this horn of salvation is not raised for you. It's raised against you. It's as if you are in a field and you look up and you see this cloud of dust rising. And it's getting bigger. And you see this large ox running towards you, and he's angry. Why is he angry? Well, he's angry for all the times that you've spit in his face. How have I spit in his face? Well, you think of the mercy and the kindness that he has shown to you day after day. You think of the life that you have, the breath that you breathe. You think of the reality that God has... He has been so kind to you, and yet you have spit in his face day after day, refusing to repent, loving your sin, going after, and you have spit in the face of this wild ox, and he is angry. You have kicked him. You have slapped him. You have mocked him. You have... Oh, he is a patient and a patient and a patient God. But how much have you exhausted that patience? How much have you tested that patience? And he's mindful of all that. With each inch, he gets closer. His long, sharp horns are up and they're aimed at you directly. You can't run. You can't hide. There's nothing you can do. He gets closer and closer. And there are only moments before these horns plunge deep into your soul. Will you offer him gifts of good works? He will trample them. Will you attempt to ignore his approaching horns? You can close your eyes and try to fool yourself, but he comes still. What would you do? There is only one thing to do. We have heard it already. He is merciful. He has promised to show mercy, and he has shown mercy to many of us in this room. Cry out for mercy. Beg for forgiveness. Trust in Christ in his perfect life, life of sinless obedience. His finished work upon the cross, his victorious resurrection from the grave. Turn from your sin and cry out for mercy. He approaches. And if you do not turn from your sin, he will reach you. And if he reaches you with those horns, it will be too late for you. Those horns will either be raised to save you from all enemies, or they will be pointed towards you and pierce you forever as an enemy. Let's pray.